on, takes us through chapter 8, and he kind of lays out some more proofs of the deity of Jesus. And if you don't know, the Gospel of John is laid out kind of like a court case. And John tries to prove the deity of Jesus, and then he gives us all these instances where people would rise up against Jesus and try to, oh, you're not this, you're not that. And so he gives us all them for us to then decide whether or not we believe Jesus is who he says he is. So tonight we're going to be in chapter 8, but chapter 7 kind of goes with it, so I'm going to fill us in a little while we're there. So it's the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, and this was a feast to remember that God brought them through the wilderness. They were to, some of your translations may call it a Feast of Booths. And what it was they would live in tents for a week and kind of remember what it was like to be wandering in the wilderness. So this is happening, and Jesus' brothers, his half-brothers, they come to him and they say, you're wanting to be this big public person. Why don't you go public with your ministry? Why don't you go down to the Feast of Booths and make yourself known to everyone? And they say this, not believing him. Then there was some people in the crowds at the Feast of Booths in chapter 7 that we read that were questioning who Jesus was. Oh, maybe he's a prophet, maybe this. But they were whispering this. They weren't public with what they were saying because they were scared of the religious leaders, because at this point they already knew they were out to get Jesus. Then at the same time, the religious leaders send out some guards, some temple guards, to arrest Jesus. They don't arrest Jesus. They come back and they are accused by the priest and Pharisees of being deceived by Jesus. And then there's Nicodemus. You might remember him. He went to Jesus and met him at night. He is accused of being deceived by Jesus as well. So there's a lot of division among the Pharisees and the leaders as to who Jesus is. They're accusing each other of being deceived by Jesus. They're accusing each other of, you know, following Jesus, and there's a lot of turmoil happening, and it's supposed to be a festival, a happy time, a time to remember that God brought them into freedom, and all they're doing is worried about what Jesus is doing. So that's kind of where we come to chapter 8, and in chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 1, but before we start, if you... Most of your Bibles should have in brackets a thing that says the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. That's not an issue. I just want to get this out of the way first. So if you look at the footnotes all the way at the bottom, some translations will say that this was not included here. It's not that it wasn't a part of the Bible. It's actually some translators believe it fits more in Luke chapter 21 after verse 38. They believe that's where it fits. It's not an issue because we find the same story in other Gospels, just a little bit variation like normal, because you have men recounting what they heard and saw. So it's not an issue, and it's not an issue for it to be placed here. So I don't want you to get the wrong impression that because that says that, oh no, it's not part of the Bible. No, it's not a problem placed here because it really, we'll see tonight, it really fits in this part. It really fits to help, qualify what's happening, to help explain what's happening and everything else. So we don't have to worry about that. I just, in case you saw that, I wanted to get that out of the way first. So John chapter 8, verse 1, it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Chapter 7, everybody went home, called it a day. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. And we see Jesus going to the Mount of Olives quite often. We believe he went up there to pray. In fact, as Jesus was coming from the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives overlooks Jerusalem, in his triumphal entry, when he came and they laid palm branches and all that down, he he was descending from the Mount of Olives, and it says he looked over the city and he wept for it. He wept for the people there. So this is the same place that all that takes place. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, the Garden of Gethsemane is near the Mount of Olives up in that area. So he spends a lot of time there. He spends a lot of time praying up there. So he retreats to the Mount of Olives while everybody else goes home. And in verse 2, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So here we see Jesus sits down and he's going to teach people. They're all there for the festival, so he sits right in the midst of them and he starts teaching, and the Pharisees bring in this woman and they say, "Jesus, this is what our law says. This is what she's done. Teach us. You know, what do you say?" And so they're trying to accuse him of something. The way they're trying to accuse him is if he says, "Yeah, go ahead and stone her," then he would lose his credibility with the people that believe he's a compassionate person. If he says, "Go ahead and stone her," he now has told them to go ahead and enact a capital punishment, which the Jewish people were not allowed to enact capital punishment. They had to go to, well, when Jesus was on trial, they had to take him to the Roman authorities and have the Romans execute him. They couldn't do that. They did not have the power. The Romans had taken that power away from them. So here, if Jesus would have said, "Yeah, go ahead and stone her," he would have been in violation of Roman law, and the Romans would have come in and taken him by force at that point. So if he says, "No, don't stone her," then he's in violation of the law. In fact, the law in Deuteronomy 22:22, it says, "If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel." Now, we get from this that their intent was not to purge evil. It was to trap Jesus. So right there, they're not following the letter of the law like they believe they are. They're not looking for justice. They've drug this woman out, kind of like you would drag a dog out. And they put her in front of all these people, because there's multitudes of people around, because Jesus sat there to teach. And so they drag her out. They put her in front of all these people to intimidate her. Now, I don't know about you, but if you read the Ten Commandments, the first five are all about how we treat God. The next five are all about how we treat other people. Well, so they've broken some of the Ten Commandments by what they're doing with this person, because they had a room in the temple to hold hearings and all that. They had that area. But no, they bring her out in front of a crowd to intimidate her and to make a spectacle of her. And that's their only intent. They don't care for this woman. They don't have compassion in their hearts. They're supposed to be priests. They're supposed to be the ones that you go to when your dog dies and you need a shoulder to cry on, or you know, things are going wrong in your life. You need somebody to talk to, somebody to have compassion on you. And they're not that way. They're showing themselves opposite. And apparently, as we will see, they didn't even bring witnesses. They just came accusing Jesus. They come to her, or come to Jesus, and they just throw her down and start accusing her. Now, I'm not saying she wasn't guilty. We'll get to that. But they have no compassion in their heart. They are not living up to what God called them to be as priests. Let's continue with the rest of verse 6. "But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground." See, Jesus doesn't argue that she's guilty or not guilty. Jesus doesn't argue that the law says to stone her. Jesus just kind of bends down and starts writing in the sand. And this reminded me, I had a supervisor at a place I worked, and he was pretty wise. I look back on that now, and I see that. You would come to him with an issue, and you're like, hey, I got this problem. I don't know what to do with this. And he would sit there. He'd nod his head. He might move some stuff around on his desk. He might jot a note down, but he never spoke right away. And when I was younger, that used to get on my nerves. So it's like, say something. Just what? What do you, and you'd walk away, and you know, it may be an hour later, maybe a couple minutes later, maybe days later. He'd come up and he'd be like, you know that issue? I think we should do this. And you're like, perfect. And so I can imagine Jesus, you know, they're like, the law says the stoner. And he's kind of doodling in the sand. Now, we don't know what he wrote. God doesn't record that for us. Some speculate that he wrote their sins, maybe their name and then a girlfriend or something. Or maybe he wrote some laws that they were violating. We don't really know. Is it important? I don't believe that it's totally important what Jesus wrote, as we will see in a few minutes. But it's fun to speculate. You know, it's like, well, did he write this? I don't believe he wrote their sins. I don't believe he wrote names, because we never see them intentionally go to try to stop what he was writing. You know, you would think if you were the high priest and Jesus is writing your name and your girlfriend's name, or your name and the amount of money you took out of the offering or something, you'd want to cover that up. And we don't see that. We just see that they kind of don't respond to his writing. They're just angry that he doesn't answer them right away. So they get upset because he won't answer them. And so they keep questioning him. He stands up and he says, basically, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. So he tells them, go ahead. If you're without sin, go ahead. Now, the law said it was to be done. Jesus gave his approval right here. He gave an approval for the law to be enacted. But nobody does. And I believe there's a couple reasons. One, they didn't have the proper witnesses. We don't ever see that they bring a witness before him. Two, where's the man? They don't bring a man before him. They just bring her. And that's kind of what leads me to believe that they really had no compassion for her. They didn't really care for her. But they just come and they accuse this woman, and Jesus says, okay, if you're worthy, if you're righteous enough, go ahead. And if I was the woman, I'd be like, did he just say that? I was hoping, you know, maybe I could get some mercy here. You know, I'm sure she's freaking out at this point. But no, Jesus just bends back down. He says that and bends back down, keeps writing in the sand. And for each one of us, God calls us to live righteous. He calls us to live holy, and he helps us do that. He helps in our sanctification. He helps with, we have instances in our life that he uses to sanctify us. He uses to make us more like him. And he calls us to live that way. He calls us to be different. He calls us to be loving. He said, you will know my disciples by their love. And so he calls us to be different. And so we're not perfect. We fall. We sin. At least I do. We still mess up. And, you know, we want God's forgiveness for ourselves. But then we see our brother and we see what he does, and we're like, oh, well, you shouldn't do that. And, you know, we're quick to make a judgment on that. And it's human instinct. We just do it. But we do it because maybe I won't feel as bad about what I've been doing. You know, but it'd be one thing if we, you know, had mercy on that person and stuff like Jesus calls us to. But our flesh, we just want to accuse them. We want to feel better about the sin, overlook the sin in our life. And it'd be kind of like this. If, say, on the way here tonight, I stopped by the Golden Corral, and I paid my money, and I started eating. And I ate and ate and ate and ate, and I'm just pigging out. And they finally come to me at 5:30 and they're like, okay, you've eaten enough. You need to leave because you can only eat lunch from this time to this time and you're past this time. You need to leave. So I'm like, oh, fine. I get all upset and I leave. I hit KFC. I grab a couple buckets of chicken. Say I'm up here eating chicken while you guys are listening, and I'm gorging. I'm blatantly in the sin of gluttony. But I'm preaching about salvation, and you know, you guys, we might overlook the gluttony because you like what's being said. And this was kind of how these guys were. I can imagine that they're out there and they're pointing their fingers, and they probably got rings because we were told the Pharisees were wealthy people. Well, how does a pastor or a religious leader become wealthy unless they're given that? So, but they're all wealthy, and so we can imagine that maybe they're not, they're cooking the books a little or something, but you can imagine they're out there, their rings are dangling, their jewelry and stuff, because we were told that they wore a lot of jewelry and everything. But people are overlooking that because the sin of adultery is worse, right? I mean, you know, if I'm being a gluttonous pig up here, but yet I bring a murderer, I look great compared to him. You know, I mean, gluttony, who cares? You know, that's a little sin. I think we put sin on scales because we don't want to think that my sin of gluttony in the eyes of God might be just as bad as, you know, David, King David, murdering Uriah the Hittite. Or my sin of gluttony might not look as bad as what some of the other guys did. You know, we want to think that we're better than we are. And the thing that I realized through this when I was studying this is that sin is a great equalizer. Your sin is just as offensive to God as my sin. It's all the same. God, you know, there are, you know, different punishments required for different sins. Yes, but in the eyes of God, one offense is the same as another offense. When we offend God, we offend God. And so these guys come, they have no witnesses, they're not doing this right. Their initial sin of treating her without respect and dignity, as God calls us to do, is just as bad as her sin of adultery. It's just as bad. And for each of us, you know, it's like, well, yeah, but I'm not that bad. I'm not like Jeffrey Dahmer. Or I'm not like Tracy. I'm better than that. You know, I had to throw his name in. So, because he said apparently Jim does every week. I don't know. But Jesus said in Matthew that the standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And we're going to see that play out because here in the next section, they're going to accuse Jesus of something and he's going to throw it right back at them. But Jesus said, the standard you use in judging others, you will be judged. And he said, why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see the past the log in your own eye? And he calls them hypocrite. He calls us hypocrites for doing that. First, get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. So do we just overlook sin because we sin too? Jesus isn't saying that. What he's saying is we're all sinners. We're all in need of forgiveness. So when I come to you, when I see a speck in Dennis's eye, I need to first look at the log in my own eye. Yes, we know that. But what that'll do is that'll help me to operate in love and compassion toward him and understanding toward him. Me and Tracy were talking the other day, and he had mentioned a situation where he knew there was somebody in blatant sin, and they're walking in blatant sin, and he's like, I knew I should have just walked up to him and said, cut it out, stop it. And he said, but something in me said, no, just let it go and pray for him. And he said, I prayed for him. And you know what? About a week later, they came up to me and they're like, I need you to pray for me about something. I've got this sin in my life. I need somebody to stand by me. I need, and he said, the Lord worked it out. He goes, I didn't have to go to them and be like, hey, there's something in your eye, you know. He said, the Lord worked it out. And the Lord will always work it out. When we have understanding with others, when we have compassion on others, when we have love towards one another, which is what Jesus calls us to, we can then operate in love and have understanding and know that they're just sinful humans just like us. And we won't want somebody coming to us and beating us up upside the head about something. So why would we go to them? And so I know I sidetracked a little bit. Jesus isn't overlooking her sin. You know, he didn't argue the point that she was guilty, but he had compassion on her because he knew she needed forgiveness, just like the Pharisees who were accusing her. Let's keep going. Verse 9. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." She said, "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So Jesus is doodling in the dirt, and he looks up, and the Pharisees are gone. It says it was just the woman and him, but we assume that the crowd was still there. But when it comes to how God deals with us and our sin, he comes straight to us. It's just us and him. It's not, well, so-and-so caused me to sin. No, he deals with us personally, just as he's dealing with this woman. And so he stands up, and it says that he looked around, no one was there. But before that, it says, once they heard. This is why I don't think it was as important what Jesus wrote in the dirt as to what he said. And it may have not even been what he said. It may have been, you know, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent into the world to convict the world of sin. So Jesus may have just been leaning down praying and writing some things in the dirt, allowing the Holy Spirit to convict their lives. We don't know, we're not told. But either way, they heard and they were convicted and they left. And it says that she was left standing before him. And he asks her, is there anyone left to condemn you? She doesn't answer, well, you're still standing here. Well, the crowd's still here. She answers, no, Lord. She was very specific in calling him Lord. Some Bible theologians, much smarter than me, believe that this speaks of a transformation in her life, that she had a repentant heart. Because the Bible does say in Psalms that God will not turn away a repentant sinner. And so the fact that Jesus is still dealing with this woman kind of leads to say that she may have been a repentant sinner. And he tells her, now go and sin no more. Go and leave your life of sin. And that's not, well, we just need to stop sinning. Yeah, we do. But what he's telling her is repent. What is repentance? It's turning from evil and turning to God or turning to good. And that's exactly what he tells this woman to do. That's exactly what Jesus' message was. That's why I believe that this fits. Because Jesus' message, he preached, repent, and the kingdom of God is here, or the kingdom is near. He was speaking of himself. He was telling the people, get right, repent, turn from your evil. And that's exactly what he tells this woman. He doesn't say, you know what, your sins are forgiven. He never tells her that. He tells the lame man that was let down by the four friends, he tells him, your sins are forgiven. But this woman, he doesn't tell her that. He just says, go and sin no more. So he's calling her to repentance. I think he does this for the whole crowd, everyone standing there, because in a minute he's going to deal with the Pharisees, and they don't repent. They continue to be against him. So the Apostle Paul says that we are all dead in our sin and trespasses. So we're all equal. We're all equally dead in our sin. And that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short. We know that. We're in Calvary Chapel. We know that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And that is the thing that ties us all together, that makes us the body, that we have accepted that forgiveness from Jesus, that we have turned from our sin, and that we are trying to walk in, with Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, in the 1 Thessalonians, I've been studying this lately, he writes the letter to the Thessalonians, and he talks about joy, the joy of being with them, the joy of seeing them again. And I found it interesting because, you know, he's apart from them, but he's longing for the day. It's actually keeping him going that one day he's going to get to see this group of Christians again. And there's joy in that. And he doesn't say that you're perfect and this and that. No, he says that I want to get together so we can strengthen one another. And that's what the Christian life's about. Once we're forgiven, once we've repented and given our lives over to God to make Jesus our Lord and Savior, we are now a part of a group. And we can come along each other, not judging each other's sin, but come along each other and with loving compassion, help each other along in that walk. That's, you know, we're called the body of Christ. We each have a part to play in that. And so I might be less along, or Tracy might be further along than I am in my walk, but he can come alongside me and say, hey, brother, you know, I saw, you know, this. I don't know, it didn't look right, you know. And lovingly, hey, I've been praying for you, you know, just to let you know I'm here if you want to talk. And that's how the body of Christ works. And the religious leaders, they don't get that. They're all about power and authority. And as we'll see in a minute, the religion has become their God. But we, as believers, we are sons and daughters of Jesus. We're all in this together. So Jesus wants us to not judge one another, but come along each other and help each other along the way. Let's keep going before Tracy gives me a time limit here. Verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. Verse 18, I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? And he answered, or he said, you do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So Jesus, never skipping a beat, jumped right back into his teaching and tells the woman to go and sin more, and then he teaches her how to do that. He says, I am the light come from God to guide you to freedom. So if you want freedom, follow me. He says that I am the light, I am from God. Now they would see this phrase, I am the light sent from God, as Jesus claiming to be from God or of God, because they're celebrating the festival of, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was to remind them of their wilderness wandering. Well, in their wilderness wandering, God came as a pillar of fire, and he led them through the desert, the light leading them through the darkness. And so Jesus just now claims to be that light to lead people through darkness. And so this is why they throw a big fit and they say, your testimony is not true. So he's claiming to be God, and they're like, no, you can't say this. And they bring up, it's funny, they bring up the law You know, you testify about yourself. You know, and you're your only witness. Well, they didn't bring any witnesses to testify against that woman. They're being hypocritical, and Jesus is pointing this out to them. And he says, he says, your law, he says, in your law, in your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. So he doesn't disagree with them to start with, but he says, in your own law. And there's a couple other places in this, in these couple chapters, where Jesus puts it back on them and says, your law, or this or that. And it seems to me that he's saying, you've made this above God. You've placed your law above the law of God. You've made your own laws. You've taken God's laws and changed them. It's kind of like he's throwing it back at them. But he does say, because they say to him, you claim to be Messiah, but you have no proof. So he's like, okay, in your own law, you need two witnesses. And he says, well, I'm one witness. I witness for myself, and my Father also witnesses for me. And what Jesus was referring to is, at his baptism, God the Father audibly spoke from heaven, saying, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And so God audibly speaks. How many times have we been there and we're like, I want to know the will of God, or I want to know if God is real. If he just speak to me from heaven. Well, God speaks from heaven several times throughout Scripture. And in fact, in John 12, God speaks again, and Jesus says it was for your benefit that God spoke audibly. So he's pointing out that God is his witness. They don't believe it, though. You know, you would think God's booming voice from heaven with all the reverb and everything, you would think that they'd be like, wow, he must be the Messiah. But it doesn't change their mind. So how often, you know, it's thinking, well, if God is real, if he'd just speak to me from heaven, well, would that really change your mind? Is that really what we're looking for? These guys had all the proof they needed, and they did not believe. We have the Bible, and it's up to us whether or not we believe. But Jesus is saying, I have two witnesses. Myself, I witness for myself, and then my Father has witnessed for me. He doesn't even bring in the dove descending or anything like that. He just says, my Father, who sent me, is a witness for me. And it says, when God spoke from heaven, and Jesus said it was for their benefit, he goes on to say that having ears they hear, or having ears they can hear, but they don't listen, basically. And what it was God wouldn't allow them to believe, wouldn't allow them to listen. And when you look at that, it's like, wow, God's mean. He's pitting these people against Jesus. Well, no. Like Pharaoh in the Old Testament, God said, let my people go. And he said, no, I'm not going to do it. He didn't heed the warning. God gave him 10 plagues. And he did not listen each time. He hardened his heart. And it came to the point where God set his heart in that hardened state. And said, okay, well, if you're not going to let my people go, then I'm going to use the hardness of your heart to show my glory, which is basically what he does. He uses Pharaoh's heart, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, to send the people out. They eventually leave with a lot of gold and silver and everything. They're basically sent away with a you know, a party, basically. But then Pharaoh was like, I changed my mind. But with these Pharisees, I believe that they've come to a place where their God is their religion and their law. And God says, you know what? If you're not going to be for me, you're going to be against me. I'm still going to use you for my glory. See, from the beginning of time, the plan always was the cross. It was always the plan. It was not, oh no, they sinned, now what? It was always the plan. And throughout history, God uses those that are willing to be used by him and those that are unwilling to be used by him. He uses them to further his plans. Jesus couldn't put himself on, well, he probably could have, but Jesus couldn't put himself on the cross. He needed to be interrogated by the religious leaders. He needed to be, well, in the Old Testament with the lamb sacrifice, they would look over the lamb and search it for blemishes. And this is what the Pharisees are doing with Jesus. They keep accusing him of stuff, but they can never make it stick because they're looking at Jesus for blemishes. This is ultimately what God had planned. So in all this, God is using them. I love this verse in Proverbs. It says, we can make our own plans, but the Lord determines our steps. And this is so true because these guys are making plans to kill Jesus, but we read often that they could not. You know, they send the guards out and the guards are like, we couldn't get him. You know, it wasn't his time. It wasn't God's timing. So they make all these plans and God doesn't let them follow through with them until it's his time. So God's totally in control of this whole situation. He's using these guys. And so when we make plans and the Lord determines our steps, what we really have to look at is, well, whose side am I on? You know, in the book of Revelation, if you look at it, basically, if you want to square it down to something, it's basically, in the end, God's going to fight evil. And in the end of that, in the end of time, God wins. Evil loses, God wins. So, do you want to be on God's side? Because this is what's going to happen if you're on God's side. There's the marriage feast and all that. Or do you want to be on the losing side where God locks everything up in hell? And, you know, which side do you want to be on? So for us, as we go through life, I think it's good of us to ask, you know, has God really told me this? And am I know God's going to do a work, but am I on God's side or not? And these guys definitely were not. The disciples were, but these guys definitely were not. So Jesus gets right to the point, and he says, you do not know my Father. Because they're like, where's your Father? Where's he at? We don't see him standing here. And Jesus wasn't talking about his earthly Father. He was talking about his heavenly Father. And he said, you don't know my Father. Later he'll say that, or they'll say, we're Abraham's child. We're the offspring of Abraham. And Jesus will say, no, you're not. Abraham had faith. You guys don't have faith. And he lays this out, and he's trying to point out their error. He's trying to give them a chance to change their ways. God will work. God could have used the Roman government just to come in and put Jesus on the cross. But because these guys were so adamantly opposed to Jesus, God uses them ultimately to put him on the cross. So, but what I see here is they had religion, but they didn't have a relationship. They, in Hosea 6, God says of his people, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. These guys were great at making sure the offerings were taken care of. These guys, in fact, they're standing, the footnote, or kind of a footnote here is that they're standing in front of the offering plate, basically, is kind of where they were standing. And I still don't understand why that's in there, but maybe just to give us reference. But it was just interesting that was in there. But these guys are really good at making sure the offering was taken. They're really good at making sure religious ceremonies are enacted. They're really good at all that. But they've made it their God. They don't have a relationship with God. Jesus says, you don't know the Father. If you knew the Father, you would believe me. And he says that to them several times. He keeps telling them, you know, they accuse him of eating with sinners and tax collectors. And he's like, I came for sinners and tax collectors. That's why I came. I came to save those. And he says something interesting. He says, I didn't come to seek the righteous. Well, they were standing in front of him, and these are the guys that you would look to and say, well, they're the most holy guys around. You know, these are the, you know, these are the pastors. These are the ones that I look to for spiritual advice and stuff. And yet, he doesn't go after, you know, he says, I come not for the righteous, but for the sinner. Again, giving them a chance to reflect on their lives and be like, you know, because if we're honest, and Jesus came and said, I came for sinners, we'd be like, well, I know what I did today. I'm a sinner. I'm here. Sign me up. But they don't. They're totally opposed to him. And it's sad because in the end of this story, they continue to plot against him. Even after everything, they continue to plot and to go against every word that he says. One of the things that Jesus said to them when they asked for proof, because here they asked for proof, and several times they asked him for a proof in a sign or something like that. Jesus said, and I thought it was interesting because how we have it phrased. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. And he said this pointedly to the Pharisees. Here they come accusing this woman of adultery, and Jesus accuses them of being an adulterous generation. Now, for some of us, we'd be like, well, okay, but they weren't, we don't know that they were sleeping with somebody else's wife or whatever. No, well, if you look at the Old Testament, God, every time the Israelites go after false gods, God uses the illustration of adultery to show them what it's like to him. He says, when you follow after false gods, it's like you've committed adultery. And so for him to say an evil and adulterous generation, and pointedly at the Pharisees, for him to say that to the Pharisees, it really stands out that he was saying, you've been the adulterer towards God. You came, and I find it interesting, because they came accusing this woman of adultery, and here they are in spiritual adultery. And so, in John 3, and in verse 19, or starting in verse 19, we read that this is the judgment, that light, or Jesus, has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. So these very accusers, they come to him, they throw this woman out. She probably woke up that morning not knowing what was going on. They cast her before Jesus. They expose her deeds before Jesus. And she's given the opportunity to come to the light. She's given the opportunity to repent. But yet these same guys who did this, in their hearts, they were convicted when Jesus spoke to them. They were convicted of their own sin, and yet they hid. They continued in darkness. And when this woman's sin is exposed, Jesus tells her, neither do I condemn you. She deserved death. The law was death. That's what she deserved. But Jesus said, I don't condemn you of death. Change your ways. Repent. And then with the Pharisees, they just double down and feed their anger towards Jesus. They just continue. Oh, we got to get this guy. I saw this quote this week. It was on Facebook. You always see quotes on Facebook. It said, grace is favor shown to people who do not deserve any favor at all. So for us, we're sinners. We don't deserve God giving us grace. We deserve punishment for our sin. God's a holy God. We have committed unholy acts in rebellion against him. We deserve punishment. But God has given us grace or favor. And then it goes on, and we deserve nothing but hell. And if you think that you deserve heaven, the writer says, take it from me, you are not a Christian. These guys, they were working for God. They spent their lives in service to God, and in the end, it doesn't get them anywhere. It doesn't save them, because without Jesus, there is no access to the Father. And so sin, being the great equalizer it is, it doesn't matter how insignificant or how great our sin is. Jesus offers each and every one of us forgiveness of sin. What matters in the end is what we believe about Jesus. Remember in the beginning, we talked, and it's what you believe about Jesus. Who do you believe? He said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" You know, and for each and every one of us, what really matters in the end is who do we believe Jesus is? And he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And what Jesus is saying is, "Let me guide you through life." You know, this life can be difficult. I know for myself, I worked at a church for many years, and I got in the mode, I don't know how I got there or whatever, but I got in the mode where after I left there that I was like, I need to be serving God somehow. I really need to be serving God, because that's what it is, you know. I got in this mode where service became more important than the relationship. And Jesus said, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." And by following, he's implying that we're going to have a relationship with him. And Jesus is looking for that relationship. We can't go through life thinking that, "Well, I go to church on Sundays and Wednesdays. I'm good." We can't go through life thinking, "Well, I've never committed adultery," or "I've never killed anybody. I haven't done one of the great sins." We can't do that. We can't go through life and think that my service is all that God requires of me. Tracy made the announcement that there's need for help, need for volunteers. And, you know, for me, when I worked at that church, and my service became priority over my relationship, and I got burnt out. It was easy to get burnt out. I wasn't walking in the light because, you know, I thought that my service was what was required. And it took many years after that for me to realize that it didn't matter as much as what I did for God as a relationship with him. And these Pharisees, you know, it doesn't matter what they do for God on a daily basis. What it comes down to is they don't know the Father, because they don't have a relationship with the Father. And for each and every one of us, you know, it's so easy to think, it's so easy to allow service become our relationship rather than an actual relationship with God. And that's kind of what the Lord laid on my heart when Jim approached me about covering for tonight. And so I'm going to stop there, because, you know, God plans our way, or we plan our ways, but God directs our paths. And so I'm trying to let God direct our study tonight too. So I don't want to say anything that he's not leading. So I'm going to stop there. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you've offered us grace instead of punishment. We thank you that you sent your Son, Lord, that we can know you. Lord, we actually get to know. We actually get to have a relationship with the Creator of the universe, with the God of heaven. That is so awesome. John says that for those of us that believe, we are given the right to be called your children. Lord, we thank you for that tonight. Lord, we know that you want a relationship with each one of us. We know that you desire that more than anything with us. Lord, so we pray here that as we go, that we would seek that relationship, that your Spirit would work in us to desire that relationship more than anything we have. Lord, we thank you for all you've given us. We thank you for the rain that's supposed to come tonight, Lord. It's been dry. We need rain. And so we thank you for providing our needs, Lord. And we know that as we walk with you, yeah, it's going to be difficult. Yeah, we're going to have bad days. But Lord, we know that you're there to protect us and to care for us, loving us, not condemning us, Lord. Understanding. And Lord, as we go, may we have understanding with one another. May we have that same love towards one another that you show us. And we pray these all in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, John.
How powerful the blood.